turn together this evening to Psalm 27 again. Psalm 27, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 14 this week, but we will read the entirety of the psalm to remember where we've been. Let's look together at Psalm 27. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tents a tent, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Every war has opposing sides. In the First World War, you had the Allies fighting against the Central Powers. In the Second World War, you had the Allies fighting against the forces, the Axis forces. In Scripture, you see the Israelites fighting against the Philistines and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that you find in Scripture, fighting against them. They are enemies. They are opposing sides. They are adversaries. So who is your enemy? Who is your enemy this evening? I'm not talking about the people you don't get along with. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the people that David describes in verse 2 of this psalm. The evildoers who assail him desiring to eat up his flesh. Who are the people who want to destroy you? Who are the people who wish you harm? What are the forces that sit behind those adversaries? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It is they who want to destroy you. It's not the people around you. However much they may get on your nerves, they are not your ultimate enemy. The ultimate enemy that you have is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And David in this psalm is wrestling with that. He's thinking through what it means to know that God is his light, his salvation, his stronghold, knowing that he doesn't need to be afraid. And yet dealing with his own sin and crying out to God for his mercy and in light of the things that he knows that he has done. David is confident in the deliverance that God provides for him. But yet at the same time, he recognizes that he needs God's acceptance. He recognizes that he needs God's word to lead him. He needs all these things as he looks forward to his deliverance. He waits for God And as he waits, this is what takes place in David's life. So as we look at the last seven verses of this psalm, let's look at it along three lines. We'll look first at the cry for acceptance that David cries out, beginning in verse 7. Then the cry for instruction that he utters in verse 11 and 12. And then the cry for redemption with which he concludes the psalm in verses 13 and 14. So we have a cry for acceptance, a cry for instruction, and the cry for redemption. Before we pick up in verse 7, let's briefly review where we've been in the psalm so that we can continue on with one thought. And you will remember, as we studied it last Lord's Day, that we saw in verses 1 through 3 this great confidence that David had in the Lord. He declared God to be three things: his light, his salvation, and his stronghold. And he asked some rhetorical questions based around those things that he knew about God. If God is my light and my salvation, what does he ask in verse 1? Whom shall I fear? And we saw that the rhetorical question expected an answer of nobody. We should fear nobody. And when it says that the Lord is the stronghold of my life, and David asks, of whom shall I be afraid? The same answer is supposed to come back. We are to fear nobody. If God is our stronghold, if God is the one who protects us, we need not be afraid of anybody. And it is a freeing confidence for the believer. You remember, we looked at the early church, New Testament church, as they came to terms with the all-surpassing power and might of Jesus Christ applied to them. Once a fearful band of insignificant men, now bold and standing in the courts of kings and declaring the promises of God. There was a trust in God's protection and a trust in God's sovereignty. And we saw it summed up in that quote by Stonewall Jackson, who, when asked by one of his captains why he was not afraid in battle, he said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." This confidence that belongs to the people of God, knowing that God watches over you. God is that strong tower to which you can flee when your enemy, not the people that get on your nerves, but your enemy who wants to eat up your flesh, when he assails you, the believer rests in the promise of God, the stronghold of the Lord. What was the result for David? Well, in verses 4 through 6, as David dealt with this certainty that he had in the protection of God, we saw that he spoke of worship as a result of this confidence. David didn't become sloppy as a result of his confidence, didn't become reckless with his life because he knew God was watching over him. But in his confidence, he drew near to God in worship. He sought the Lord's face. He wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. He wanted to sing and make melody before the Lord. The worship of the Lord for David, it wasn't a dirge. It wasn't a dry duty. It was a joyful obligation for him. He delighted in coming into the Lord's presence. It is a joyful worship for David. And so we have seen that up until this point. And now we come to verse 7, where David, we know he knows God's power and sovereignty. We know he delights to worship the Lord as a result of the salvation that God will accomplish for him. And what do we see David do here in verse 7? He cries out to God. He speaks to the Lord about not turning his face away from him, not sweeping his servant away in anger, not casting him off. This is the same man who spoke so confidently of God's care for him. God knows of David knows of God's power and his sovereignty, but yet he cries out to God. Now, this is the essence of what it means to have a personal relationship with the Lord. That we as people secure in our knowledge of the deliverance that God will work or has worked in our life. That in light of this confidence, we turn to God and we cry out to Him in our moments of weakness. Now, Christianity is not an impersonal religion. It's not that we know that God is somewhere off in the distance and He has given us a great safe place so we don't have to be afraid of our enemies. Now, we know that to be true, but we know it to be true in an intimate, personal relationship. God has said to His people, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God has, throughout time, interacted with His people through prophets, through His word, through His law, spoken to His people, spoken of the forgiveness that is theirs and also the obligations that they have. This is unlike any other religion, this personal aspect of the Christian faith. Every other world religion will either have a God who is wholly transcendent, meaning that this God is so far away you can't even touch Him, you cannot approach this God. Or you will have a God who is completely immanent. He is so present among you that you can't even discern where God is to be found. We spoke a little bit about Islam this morning and the five pillars that they have. Well, for the Muslim, their God is wholly transcendent. He is unapproachable. We do not speak to their God. The Muslim doesn't. He only hopes that his God will be merciful and he entrusts his fate to this God. He is far away. Allah is unapproachable. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the pantheistic gods, where God is everywhere. God is in the pew. God is in the wood of the pew. He's in the carpet. God is everywhere. You don't speak to carpet. You don't speak to wood molecules. God is completely impersonal in that sense also. So either He is too far away that we can't speak to Him, or He is so near that you wouldn't speak to Him. The end result is the same, that these gods end up being impersonal. You hear the prophets of the Old Testament mock at these idols of stone and wood and gold that the nations make. The people don't speak to gold, and gold cannot answer them. But the God of the Bible is different. The God of the Bible is both transcendent and immanent, meaning that He is both wholly greater than we are, and yet He is intimate with us. He has walked among us. In no other way do you express that truth more clearly than when you pray. When you pray, you are acknowledging at the beginning of your prayer that you are in need of something. Something that you cannot solve by yourself. Right? That's why you address God as heavenly. He's not your buddy on the street corner that you call up for a favor. He is heavenly. He is transcendent. You are not heavenly. We are of this earth. So we come to God in prayer as a transcendent God. But then we also come to Him in a very intimate way, as one who is immanent, one who is among us. We call Him our Father. We speak to Him as the one who cares about our concerns. We know Him to be the one who took on human flesh and suffered like us in every way except for sin. He is immanent. And in prayer, when we pray to God, that is what we are recognizing. That God is great and God is among us. God is beyond our reach and yet He has been like us in every way. He has experienced all our weaknesses. And in prayer, we have this perfect expression. It's summed up for us in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And that's what David does. He's not praying the Lord's Prayer, but he's praying to God. He's crying out to Him. He's asking that God would care for him, even in his weakness. He's crying out to one who is his stronghold, who is his salvation, who is his light, that this light and salvation and stronghold, would look after him, would care for him in the midst of his weakness. In verse 8, David comes to the Lord and he recites something for the Lord, something that the Lord has said to him. The Lord has told David to seek his face, and now David in his heart says that he does seek the face of the Lord. What does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? What is David asking for of this God who is his stronghold? Well, what David wants from this God is acceptance. He wants the Lord to accept him despite his weaknesses. Our actions in this regard are actions of seeking the acceptance of God, as seen here in this psalm, always follow a certain order. There is the invitation of the Lord in verse 8. Seek my face. And in response to the invitation of the Lord, we can seek him, his face. And we do seek his face. If it were not in that order, it would be a fearful thing to seek the face of God. It would be a discouraging thing to seek the face of God, because what is true about our life? Do we live in such a way as it would make God free from anger and wrath towards our actions and towards our sin? Or is the God of heaven and earth much displeased with our sin? Well, yet God calls us to seek his face. God tells David to seek his face, his presence. And in his heart, David cries out that he is seeking it. The implication of David in the rest of this section, as he seeks God's face and yet cries out for mercy and cries out that he would not be swept away, is that David doesn't come to God and seek his face from a position of strength. He doesn't come to God and say, look what I've done for you. But he knows that he comes to the Lord from a position of imperfection, from a position of great weakness, from a position of sin. But David does come. He does come in response to God's call to action. And that is the common experience of the Christian as well. When we come to the Lord, we more often come like the man in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. This man had a son with an unclean spirit. And he comes to Jesus and he pleads with him to take this demon, this unclean spirit, away from him, because this unclean spirit has thrown this boy into fire and water and has sought to destroy him. Sounds like an enemy, doesn't it? One who would seek to eat up your flesh. And this father in his despair comes to Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Isn't that what we're like often? If you can help us. What is Jesus' response to this man? Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So often we are reproved for our unbelief when we come into the presence of God. It's the same way that we saw this. We quoted this verse this morning already, when Paul cries out to be saved from his iniquities. Lord, what does he say in Romans chapter 7 in verse 24? I want to look it up because it's an important verse. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is what our life is like when we come into the presence of God. Wretched man that I am. We don't come from a position of strength. We maybe come from a position of confidence. But the confidence that we have is not in our own works. It's not in what we have done. This struggle, this tension between what we should do and what we actually do, it drives David to his knees and asks God to spare him from being turned away from. If David was confident in his action, why would he fear God's anger as he does in verse 9? David is man who is confident, but he is confident in the strength of the Lord. He summarizes it in verse 10 when he looks at his nearest relation. I don't know if David's really talking about Jesse and Mrs. Jesse, David's parents, that they have turned away from him. I don't know if he's talking about them. I think it's more likely that he's speaking of those who would be the most intimate relation to him. Those whom you would think would be the last to abandon you. And David says here in verse 10 that even if his nearest relatives would forsake him, the Lord will take him in. His confidence is in God. He wants only one thing. He wants only to stand in the presence of God. Now, he needs to wait for that because it doesn't come immediately. And so as David waits for it, he cries for instruction. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. As David navigates the hostile waters of these enemies who are all about him, seeking to destroy him, seeking to eat his flesh, what does he do? Well, he seeks his stability in the Lord, the Lord's ways, the Lord's paths. When the people of God speak of the Lord's ways and the Lord's paths, they're asking the Lord to teach them, to think His thoughts after Him, to walk according to His commandments. You see Moses do the same thing in Exodus chapter 33. Who knows what took place in Exodus 32? It's important to know Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the place where Israel sins against the Lord in making the golden calf. It's a great wickedness that they do. They do it in the wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain and they sin against the Lord in making this golden calf. And in response, as Moses is up on the mountain, he says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have sent, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, if your face has been found by me, please now show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." To know God, to be in His presence, to wait for the Lord, to be stable before the Lord, means you must know His ways. Show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Those are the words of Moses. And they're crying out, these two men, Moses and David, they're saying to the Lord, "Lord, teach me how I should live." The enemies of all believers, the world, the flesh and the devil, they don't say that. They don't say, "Seek the ways of the Lord." They say, "Seek your own way." It is the temptation that Satan tries on every single one of us. You don't need the Lord. Seek your own way. It is autonomy. Autonomy is the great temptation that Satan uses with much success on all of us. When he is successful, he gets the person who is tempted to say, "I don't need God to tell me what I should do." It was the sin of Adam and Eve right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And we have been walking in their sin ever since. And David knows the distraction that the enemies may cause. And when pressured by them, God's ways become even more necessary. It is even more necessary to know God's ways when you are walking in the valley of the shadow of death. We need a level path to keep from falling. And so David here is crying out to God that He would teach him His ways and not give him over to the will of his adversaries. Now, we said this at the beginning when we looked at what we were talking about with an enemy. It's not someone that you just don't get along with. When David is crying out against his adversaries, he's crying out against those who would bear false witness against him. He is crying out against those who would breathe out violence against him. These enemies can be found everywhere. They can be found in civil wars as well. They can be found in the church as well. They can be found amongst the very people of God. That these people would bear false witness against you, and that they would seek to destroy you with violence. Let me give you an example from church history. There was a man, a vile man, who was elevated to a position of great authority in the church. His name was Dioscorus. And Dioscorus was influential at the Council of Ephesus in 449 A.D. And this man, this bishop, inherited his position from a man that he worked for. And this bishop had great effect on this Council of Ephesus. You know what his effect was? He came to the council with an armed bodyguard. And any presbyter who would stand up and speak against him, he would send his bodyguard over to them. One of his adversaries, Flavian, he was beaten on the floor of the Council of Ephesus to death. Why? Why was Flavian beaten to death? Well, he was beaten to death because he believed in Christ's human and divine nature. He was beaten to death because he affirmed something that we all affirm as Orthodox believers. This is the enemy within the church seeking to destroy those who speak the truth. They bear false witness against them. They breathe out violence against them. They are the enemies of God. And David knows the temptation to yield when enemies come to him in this way. David knows what it means to have people speak something of him that is not true. People seeking to intimidate him with violence. And David will have none of it. He will not change. He will not be pushed aside to follow the ways of his enemies. But he asks God to lead him on a level path, to teach him what it means to walk in obedience to him, to teach him, to guard him, to keep him from surrender. From surrender to anyone but him. This is David's prayer. He wants to be protected because of his enemies. David's cry to God is one of acceptance. He's crying out to God saying, I want to live for you in your presence, before your face. This is what I seek of you. And so David cries out to God that he would do it. Then in the final two verses of this psalm, we see David's cry for redemption. It's like David returning to where he started, isn't it? David in the beginning is full of confidence about the Lord. And here at the end of this psalm, he returns to that confidence, like something that he can't leave behind. He knows God's care for him. And the cries of anguish that he has just uttered before do not diminish his assurance and confidence. He knows that he will see God's goodness in the land of the living. What does David mean by that? What is the land of the living? In Scripture, when that word is used, it's the opposite of the land of the dead. It's where we are right now. We live in the land of the living. We are alive. We are not in the grave. We are in the land of the living. And David is saying here with confidence that he knows he will look upon the goodness of the Lord even in this life. That's what David is saying. And as he waits for this goodness to be revealed while he walks on the earth, he makes an observation, his final observation, that we should wait for the Lord. He means it so importantly that he repeats it. In the last verse, he repeats it twice. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. When you see that kind of repetition, it is a stressor, an emphasizer. David calls us to wait for the Lord. Again, our strength doesn't come from our willpower because man can be broken. David knows the Lord is my light and my salvation and my stronghold. The Lord is with me, therefore I will not fear. I will be strong in that promise, says David. My enemies are insignificant before the Lord, said David. They may have designs on my life, but in the end, they will fall. Now, David doesn't make this exhortation in private. It's not a song that he made up for his own enjoyment. It is written in Scripture by the Holy Spirit's authority and by His wisdom. It is written for you and for me as well. He passes on, David, our brother, through the inspiration of the Spirit, this confidence in God, this hope in His deliverance, this recognition that his dependence is on God alone for acceptance. And while he waits for the goodness of God to be shown to him, he waits for it with patience. And he doesn't fear a single man as he does so. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think there's an obvious one, that we are first to seek our acceptance of God first. We are creatures that live in the world of sensory stimuli. We want to touch things, we want to smell it, we want to see it. We find great assurance in those things. It's what the opposite of what you see when you play one of those blindfold games, right? You put a blindfold on a person, they're supposed to try to find something, and they move about so uncertainly. That's where we go first. We want to trust our senses. But beloved of God, David is first calling us here to trust in that which is invisible, that which cannot be seen. He's asking us and urging us and exhorting us, even commanding us to trust in the Lord. Now, the fear of man is a strong temptation, isn't it? Especially in you young people. The fear of man is a strong thing. Don't ever think that you're too powerful to be led astray by peer pressure. It can and it will happen to you. And David is saying here, cast yourself on the Lord first. So that means that when you're at college, are you willing to say what the Bible says about creation? Are you willing to affirm that as true? Are you going to seek the acceptance of the Lord first? Are we willing as Christian people to say that abortion is a great wickedness? Are we willing to speak out against the immorality of our nation? Are we willing to do that? Because it means that people won't accept you. You know that. It means that people will think ill of you. It means that people will have no use for you. But if we do what David says we should do, those things won't necessarily matter so much, because we're seeking our acceptance in the Lord first. Do not be afraid, but seek the face of the Lord. Then second of all, I think we learned that courage to stand firm for the Lord is grounded in theology. Isn't that amazing? David knows first, and then he is bold. David knows what God has done, and then he is certain. Then he stands confidently in the face of his enemies. Certainty of conviction is what makes you strong and bold for the Lord. It's not the strength of your personality. It's not the size of your biceps. What do you know to be true? If you know God to be your light and your salvation and your stronghold, therefore you will have no apathy when it comes to the things of the Lord. Therefore you will not have apathy when it comes to studying God's Word. As David cries out in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." He will cry the same thing. Teach me your way. Make me know how I should live. The world will seek to knock you off your feet. We've said this before. There's nothing about Christianity that is respectable to the world. You need to know that. You're going to come to the world and you're going to say to them that you believe in a talking snake, and that by eating a forbidden fruit, that the whole world became a bad place. This is what you're saying you believe. And the world doesn't respect it. Miracles? Are you kidding me? We can't test those scientifically. That's just fable. That's just myth. But we can cry out to God to lead us on a level path. Why? So that we would be in His presence. So that our enemies would not triumph over us. And then finally, we learn in the last verse of this psalm that waiting on the Lord has a definite endpoint. How long should we wait for the Lord? How long do we wait for the Lord? Is the God of the Bible into instant gratification? Does He have a drive-through model of a religion? You drive up and you pick up your stuff and you're on your way. Or does He make you wait? Does He use the passing of time to refine you in your dependence on Him? It's possible in this life that we never get what we want. But His goodness will be revealed to us in the land of the living. The enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you have come to Christ by faith, those have no more power over you. They can stand outside the walls of the stronghold and they can holler up as you're looking down over the walls of the city. And they can threaten you and they can throw dust, but it cannot reach you. You sit safely in the stronghold of the Lord. Whatever we may experience in this life then, God has promised for those who join Him by faith that one day, the sheep and the goats will be separated. As we wait for the Lord, there is an end point for our waiting. And we wait in the stronghold. One day, the sheep will enter their eternal rest and the goats will enter their eternal agony. It is the end point of waiting for the Lord. Well, this psalm, it's a wonderfully encouraging psalm. It has blessed my soul as we've walked through it together. If you believe the promises of God, this psalm is like a light in a dark room. It blesses your heart. It tells us that the Lord is our light, our salvation, our stronghold, so we don't need to be afraid of anybody. But we hold that confidence with an understanding of our complete dependence on the Lord. His acceptance is the reason for our safety. It is the reason for our joy. So we wait for Him. We wait for Him knowing that our enemies will ultimately be defeated. We know that our waiting will have an end point. And so we wait for Him. Let's pray.